We are going to be looking at Jesus. Jesus this week as Savior, Jesus as our sacrifice next week, and then Resurrection Sunday, aka Easter, we'll be looking at Jesus as Lord. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you, we're not going to be reading just yet, but if you want to start turning there, I'd encourage you this morning especially to have your Bibles out in front of you, because there's a lot there. You're probably going to want to double check me this morning. Just giving you fair warning. You're going to want to double check me this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Tristan, just so you know, if you'll start us on verse 17 instead of, I think I have us starting on verse 41. Start us on verse 17 when we get there. We're not going to get there just yet. The Old Testament, the entire Bible is about Jesus. That's why as a church, that's really our main thing. We want to know Christ and we want to make him known. And when you read the Bible as the author intends, you're going to see Jesus. The problem is a lot of times we look at a text and instead of seeing it as the author intends us to read it, we allow kind of what we've always been told the story to be, or that's what influences us to read a text a certain way. Just how we grew up hearing about it, either on a TV show or that we've watched at one time, or maybe a vacation Bible school or Sunday school or a children's book. That version of the story influences from this point on how we see it every time we see it. But this story that we're going to look at this morning is going to point to Jesus as our Savior, the Anointed One. The Anointed One provided by God, that we know it now as Jesus. He's our Savior. And this story we're going to look at this morning actually clues us into that, if we read it as the author intended. So hopefully this doesn't ruffle too many feathers this morning, but it's a beloved story. So that kind of gets us in trouble when we start challenging how we... there we go. How we read this story. So we've got to get this story straight. This story is about David and Goliath, all right? And so how many of us have seen this story, it's about a little shepherd boy taking on a giant. The problem with that version of the story is the Bible actually doesn't say he was a little shepherd boy. In the text, that calls him a youth. Youth in this text, just like in our vernacular today, can mean a lot of different things. In the Bible, it could mean somebody from as early as young as 16 all the way up to their early to mid-20s. And so, in fact, in Genesis 37, when it speaks of Joseph, it actually says he was 17. And so it's a very flexible word here. But there's a lot that actually tells us that David was not a little shepherd boy, but a young man, a very capable, a very strong, a very powerful, a young man. Which influences how we read David and Goliath. There's some evidences I want to point out to you. This is why I'd encourage you to have this out in front of you. You can double check me here. But there are some evidences in the text the author gives us to say that David's not a little shepherd boy. This is a capable young man. I don't have it up there, but if you look back in chapter 16, you'll see in verse 18 that whenever he is recruited into the service of Saul, he is described as a man of valor and a man of war before he's mentioned as a youth later in 17. So it's important to read a story in its context. He's already known for being a man who can handle himself well in a fight. Here in chapter 16. And in the text, in our story this morning, in the text this morning, you see his older brother gets mad at him when he says, well, I'll stand up and take, you know, I'll go toe-to-toe with this guy. Now, as an oldest brother, if my little kid brother, as a little boy, said, well, I can take on somebody you can't take on, I'm going to laugh at him. Okay, this is just, if you've been an older brother, you know. If you have a little younger brother who's just a kid, and he says he can do something that obviously he can't do, you're going to laugh at him and make fun of him. That's just what we do as older brothers. But if he's saying that he can do something and you know that he might be capable of doing it, and he's shaming you, he's showing you up, you're going to get mad, which is what happens with his oldest brother here in this story. His older brother knows, I should be the one doing what David's doing, but I'm not. He's showing me up. So he gets angry. Saul says, "Well, David, you know, you don't want to fight this fight. You're just a youth. This man is a man of war. He's got more experience than you." David tells Saul, "Well, look, I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion with my bare hands. In fact, I grabbed the lion by its beard and slew it with my bare hands." Now, can you picture a little child manhandling a lion? I can't. I imagine, and Saul believes him, because he actually puts the fate of a kingdom on the back of this young man. He believed him. I'm sure that, and this is speculation, I'm sure that he had scars, because that's what guys who fight have. They have a lot of scars. And he probably could point to and say, "Look, this was a lion, and this was a bear, and this is why this arm has all these claw marks down it. I've killed with my bare hands a bear and a lion, and I'm standing before you right now." And Saul says, "Okay, all right, well, let's do this." So he puts the weight of a kingdom on a young man that he thinks, this guy might be able to do it. A king's not going to put the weight of a kingdom on a 9 or 10-year-old child and say, "All right, save our kingdom." It's just not going to happen. All right, these are common sense folks. I would say the other evidences we see here, I'm going to move through them quicker. I'm spending too much time on this. Saul's armor. Did you know that Saul was a head taller than every other Israelite? Why put the largest armor possible on a little kid? David was a big dude. Now, he wasn't a giant. He was still an underdog, because this is like a new army recruit taking on Green Beret or Navy SEAL. You pick the Special Forces branch. But that's crazy for somebody that's just joined the army or could be joining the army but hadn't joined yet to take on somebody who's got that kind of training. Saul puts on the biggest armor he can find on David. David says, doesn't say, "Well, this doesn't fit." Actually, if you look at a good translation, NASB or ESV, or even New King James, he says, "I'm not accustomed to this." He's never worn armor before. He hasn't tested it out. So he's not going to go fight something he hadn't used before. So he says, "No thanks." Not because it doesn't fit, but because he's not accustomed to it. The other thing that might be helpful for you to picture, when it talks about a slingshot and stones, these are not marble-sized stones. These are not little slingshots we used as kids, you know, to shoot at birds and stuff. Stones during this time period, we know, were actually about the size of a baseball or a tennis ball. So for somebody to be able to take something that size and sling it from a sling, which would have been a strap of leather tied to two strings, and you just swing it around and then let it go, to swing something that size and be able to crush a man's forehead, you've got to be pretty strong. Again, at the end of the story, he's able to pick up Goliath's sword and wield it. In fact, later in the story, in David's life, he actually carries Goliath's sword as his own on a regular basis. This is a sword that he can wield. So he's got to be a pretty stout dude. And then in chapter 18, following this story, Jonathan, the son of Saul, a head taller than everybody else, actually gives him a set of clothes, a set of armor, a set of weapons, because he sees David as a brother. So you don't outfit a little kid with your own clothes if they wouldn't fit them. Okay? So again, this is a challenge to what in a lot of Christian pop circles, we see a little kid, little boy David, taking on a Goliath. This is about a capable young man. Now, he's still an underdog. He's still unlikely. But the story, the author's cluing us into, this is a guy who's capable. This is a guy who's big, who's strong, who's handsome, and he could... He's the hero of the story here. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read this story this morning, and I want you to listen to it, maybe for the first time, seeing this as a young man who's capable of doing what he says he can do here. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 17. We'll be starting to read in verse 17 of chapter 17. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went. And as Jesse left the sheep, as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line with a war cry. And the Israelites and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Elab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Elab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he went and turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he was sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go and fight this Philistine to fight with him because you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant is used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, he went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then Saul clothed him with armor, and he put on a helm of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand when he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may all know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You may be seated. So I'm cutting off the story there. We'll get to some more text here in a second. But the reason why I spent so much time emphasizing how the author wants you to see David is because it really influences where we find our place in the story. One of the reasons why I think seeing David as a little shepherd boy is so popular and common in our circles and outside our circles and popular culture even is because we want to identify with the underdog. We really want to identify with somebody who's an unlikely hero. And David was unlikely in a lot of different ways, but being a little boy really highlights the unlikeliness. The fact that somebody who shouldn't have could have. The fact that somebody who seems incapable becomes capable. He picks himself up by his bootstraps and makes a way for himself where it doesn't seem like it's even possible. And so I think we want to identify with David, but here in this story, I think the author wants us to identify not with David, but the people of Israel. The people of Israel were oppressed by an enemy they couldn't defeat. This enemy ruled over them, preying on their fear and their anxiety. This enemy had more to say over their lives than God did. This is why David is so shocked. Nobody's standing up for the name of the Lord, because they are more afraid of this enemy Goliath than they are the living God. This enemy has more to say over their lives than God does, and it shouldn't be that way. Though he longed to be David, the hero of this story, the author wants us to identify with the people of Israel, and here's how we identify with them. You and I, we are oppressed by an enemy that you and I cannot defeat. We want to, okay? That's why we love these stories about underdogs surpassing all odds and accomplishing the impossible, because especially in America, we like to think that we are capable of accomplishing anything we set our mind to. And the Bible clearly states, and this story illustrates, there are some enemies you and I cannot defeat that are beyond us. Our enemy rules over us, preying on our fear and anxiety, just like the people of Israel. Our enemy has more to say over our lives than God does. And let me just give you a couple illustrations of how that works. The first that comes to mind is our enemy rules over us in fear and anxiety by, look at what God calls us to do in Scripture. What was sung about this morning, about the fact we're to talk about Jesus, we're to share Jesus, we're to share the good news. But what rules over our lives? The desire of God and doing what He wants, or the fear of what other people think? Most of the time, we're paralyzed by what people will think, what they'll say, how they'll react, how it will affect our lives, more than we're concerned about what God thinks. Or we're anxious about things that are beyond our control, and so we desperately try to manage and control and influence the outcome of our lives and the outcome of our day as much as possible, because we are terrified of trusting God, that God's got it under control. So we are more dictated by fear and anxiety than we are God. Many of us. For some of us, maybe fear and anxiety is not the thing that drives your life, but it's a desire for comfort and satisfaction. It's the same sort of thing. If you desire to make yourself happy, to make yourself satisfied, to do what's right in your own eyes, and for you to be in control of what you do, when you do it, how you do it, that's actually an enemy that defines and shapes and you are a slave to. Because you're always going to be chasing whatever that is. Whatever comforts that you're seeking, when you arrive there, it'll never be enough. The human heart's always hungry. We're always wanting something more. And so we'll have to keep pursuing that thing. We'll have to chase it. Even when we think we arrive, we'll find that there's a next level that we have to reach. That's something that's always going to be like dictating what you're going to do with your life, what you do with your free time, what you do with your relationships, what you do with your money. All those things are dictated by an enemy that you can't defeat, you can't shake off. Because how many times do we succumb to that? What people think about us? Or what's going to happen in our future and our security? And so we try to micromanage things in our lives, and people in our lives even. We so want comfort and satisfaction that we're going to pursue that at the expense of everything else. These are enemies that you and I can't defeat. And there are enemies that come from our own hearts, which is why we can't defeat them. Our hearts are messed up and broken. This is why we have these enemies we can't defeat. We need to be saved from ourselves because we're slaves to our fear. We're slaves to our desires. We're slaves to comfort, to satisfaction. We're slaves to anxiety. Where can we hope to find freedom? This story gives us a picture of where we find freedom, where we find true liberation. And it's looking at the anointed deliverer. Here in this story, chapter 16 talks about David being anointed as king. By 17, the author wants you to remember back and remember that David is the anointed one. He's the anointed one, not Saul. The anointed one is English for the Hebrew word Messiah, for the Greek word Christ. So the fact that David is the anointed one in this story is not something we should quickly overlook. He's the one that saves God's people from their enemy. He is the one who is able and capable to deliver them. In this story, if we read it properly, if we see that he's a capable person, that he was able to accomplish what he did, that he is the hero of the story, he's the kind of hero that you and I just can't be on our in and of ourselves. This kind of hero only comes once in 100 generations or so. But this hero points to a greater hero, his son, David's son. We see in Matthew 1:1. This is why Jesus is called the son of David. Well, he actually was the son of David, but this is why he is the greater David. David being the anointed one here points to the greater anointed one, the greater deliverer, Jesus. Looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, Easter, we embrace this message of the story that we are enslaved to an enemy we can't defeat and we need a Savior. We need the anointed one to come and set us free because that's what saved you and me. If you've trusted in Jesus, this is your story. Your story was that you were on the sidelines, that you were oppressed, that you couldn't do enough to be set free. And you gave up and trusted in the hero that God provides, the deliverer that God provides, the Savior that has come, Jesus, the Son of David, Matthew 1:1. Jesus has defeated our enemies, just like David does in the story. Read the rest of the story. I won't go into the details here this morning, but read the rest of the story. David wins. Jesus did too. Colossians 2:15. Jesus, or God disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Now, he's talking about spiritual rulers and spiritual authorities. He's talking about the things that dictate how you and I live life, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our relationships, all the things that say... we wonder why we keep falling into doing the same things that seem to self-destruct relationships, seem to self-destruct friendships, that seem to always be digging ourselves into a hole. It's because we're enslaved to these enemies we can't defeat. But God has defeated them by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in Him. That's Jesus. Jesus destroyed these authorities on the cross. He died and rose again to kill the authorities that are dictators over your and my life, these tyrants that you and I cannot break free of. Jesus has died and rose again to set you and I free. And that's the message of David and Goliath. It's not that God comes and helps you become the victor and the hero to help you slay your giants. The story is that you and I are not capable of defeating our enemy, and we needed one to come who was anointed by God, who was the anointed one, to come and fight our battle for us so that we could have the victory. And Christ has done that in the cross for you. Are you trusting in that? Are you trusting in the victory that's been won for you this morning? Have you given up saving yourselves through your own efforts? This is what culture is taught from the beginning. This is human nature. We want to save ourselves. This is why we're enamored superhero TV shows and comic books and movies. Or you want to go further back, westerns, where you have somebody come in and clean up the town. We are always looking, war hero movies, we're always looking for a hero, because deep down inside we realize we're not. You even talk to some of these heroes, especially the guys who are really transparent, who aren't trying to make some kind of dishonest gain on things they've accomplished. If you ask them in private whether they thought they were a hero, 9 times out of 10 they're going to tell you, "I'm not a hero. I just did what I needed to do in that situation." We all recognize we need a real hero. But we have to give up on our own efforts to control our lives, to control our future, to make ourselves right before God. Have you given up looking to lesser saviors? Not just looking to yourself, but looking to lesser saviors. You and I are constantly looking for something to save us. This is why we buy things on impulse. This is why people are always pursuing relationships where they are made to feel good about themselves. Is because they're looking for a savior. They're looking for somebody to get them out of whatever funk they're in. And this is how things are marketed to you on TV and in the commercials. You're constantly being sold things through commercials because it's all about looking to a savior. They portray products as if they can deliver you from some kind of horrible place that you are because you don't have that product, right? Even our marketing today is geared to provide to you some kind of savior that is going to save your life and make it better, make it more meaningful, make it more significant. But the truth is, when you get that, we've all done that. We've gone out and bought whatever because we thought, if I just had this, my life will be so much easier. We have it, and guess what? After the newness wears off, it may make things a little easier, but the good feeling's gone. It's just something else we have. And now we have to find something new to fill in that void. Those saviors, the reason they can't deliver is because they are not the savior. You need the savior to set you free. Will you rest in the only worthy savior, Jesus? That's what you need to be thinking about moving towards Resurrection Sunday here in a couple weeks. It's what we should be thinking about all the time, but especially this time of year. What am I resting in to save my life? Look, you may have already trusted in Jesus at some point in your life, but daily you rely on a functional Savior. It's the thing that makes you get up in the morning. It's the thing that drives you to do what you do. It's the thing that drives you to value what you value. And the question you've got to ask is, maybe you've given your life to Jesus at some point, but are you leaning on Him as your Savior today? You need to. Because He's the only one that can defeat the enemies that you and I have in our lives. So, we're going to have a time of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads. And so if you would stand, and I'll pray over you. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for sending Your anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, to fight our battle for us. To defeat the enemies that we can't defeat. To give us the freedom that we failed to find in this life. In and of ourselves. I ask that You would help those of us who have a relationship with You. Who know we've trusted in You with our lives. Help us to be reminded that we need to trust in You daily. To be our Savior. To save us. Not only from sin, death, and hell, but from the sin and the death that seeks to destroy our life today, that seeks to destroy our purpose today. I ask if there's anyone here this morning who's not trusted in You, who's not given up on their own efforts to be right before God, that You would move their hearts to respond in faith this morning and trust in You to be their Savior. We ask this all in Your name, Lord Jesus. We love You. Amen.